7, Church Planning Revival, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. I want to use this as an introduction to this lesson because of the impact of the revival that we'll study here tonight as far as church planning. Notice it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 31 again, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." You notice that, again, that the churches were multiplied. Now, the first time I ever came across the church planting revival that the Lord used Shubal Stearns to start in many ways was when we received some literature from a ministry down south, a printing ministry, and so they threw in some extra little booklets and everything, and as I was looking through what they sent us, I started reading about the church planting revival and Shubal Stearns and all that down south, and that's a whole aspect of Baptist history that I don't remember ever being taught in a Baptist college. It's very interesting, and so that's why I actually added this study, a similar study to my Baptist history lessons, the Baptist history course. But I want you to notice here, just by way of introduction, as far as the Great Awakening. Of course, that started in New England, the New England colonies in the 1730s. And one reason why God desperately needed to send revival to the American colonies is because pulpits and churches were filled with unbelievers. I want you to understand that in these Protestant churches, as infants are baptized into the churches, in essence, they're baptized into Christ. And so as you understand this, as a church is filled with unbelievers, then in the process, the doctrinal error will dominate the churches. Now, there's two men I want you to take note of. And by the way, there's three men that I want you to know as far as the test is concerned. This is a little bit of a hint that will help you. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and Shubal Stearns. Those are three men that I want to emphasize. So if you want to study this section here, it'll help you on your test. But Jonathan Edwards was a pastor of a congregational church in Massachusetts, Northampton, Massachusetts. Of course, he's most famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached that in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. Another man that I want you to know as far as the Great Awakening is George Whitfield. Many pastors refused to allow... Yes?
I don't think I have these notes.
I gave them to you the week before Thanksgiving. Large section of them, so we'll check on that. George Whitfield was refused to allow George Whitfield to preach in their churches. And so basically he went to the open air and thousands of people started gathering. In fact, Benjamin Franklin estimated how many people could hear with his voice. He had a voice, of course they didn't have PA systems back then. And if I remember right, it's up to a mile away you could hear his voice, hear him preach. He had a very strong voice, and he was a very dynamic preacher, as we would call it. He was very active. He would act out some of his sermons and so on. But again, he preached to thousands in the open air. And God used him to bring revival to England and also the American colonies. And what I think is interesting is some consider George Whitfield to be a key man that God used to unite the American colonies together. In fact, we had a biography that we read as a family. I believe the title was The Forgotten Hero of the American Revolution, and it was a biography of George Whitfield. And God used George Whitfield to bring, and remember, he's from Britain, he's from England, and he was actually used by God to bring together unify the colonies. Of course, that's prepared the way for the War for Independence. Now, here's what I want you to notice here as far as George Whitfield. He got a very discouraging work in North Carolina in 1739. And he prayed that God would send a John the Baptist to the wilderness. And God would answer that prayer in 1755. Now, also I want you to notice here by way of introduction, In the mid-1700s, many started withdrawing from the denominational churches. That's the congregational churches, the Anglican churches, and so on. And they would join separate churches. Now, they're not separate Baptists at this point, as I've gathered from history. Now, Protestants, you have to understand, came to America not for freedom of religion, but freedom of their religion. That's a big difference here. Baptists believe that each one answers directly to God. So as you understand this, Protestants are not necessarily saying, you know, that people should be able to have freedom to worship any way they please. In fact, they were strong persecutors of Baptists and others who disagreed with them. They were fined. People were fined and imprisoned for refusing to pay ministerial taxes and so on. I want you to notice also many of George Whitefield's converts became separate Baptists, including Schubel Stearns. Now, you notice the progression there. As they left the denominational churches, they joined separate churches. Those separate became separate Baptists. Now, Schubel Stearns was born in 1706. He was converted through the preaching of George Whitefield in 1745. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not George Whitefield actually said this. But one of the humorous things that supposedly he said was, "Many of my chickens have become ducks." In other words, the ministry of George Whitefield, he did not practice immersion baptism, but as people started moving towards separate Baptists, then of course they started practicing believers' baptism. So supposedly he said, "Many of his chickens have become ducks." But Stearns was ordained as a separate Baptist preacher in 1751. And in 1754, he moved his family to Virginia. And while he was there, the Holy Ghost impressed on his heart and in essence gave him a vision for a ministry there in North Carolina. And I remind you again, George Whitefield, after a discouraging work in North Carolina and in the wilderness, prayed for a John the Baptist to go to the areas that he had a discouraging work. Now, as he moves to North Carolina in 1755, you notice there the founding of Sandy Creek Baptist Church in North Carolina would lead to the greatest revival in American history. Now, some say that the Great Awakening and all that is the great revivals of America, but as far as a lasting revival, now, you think about this, again, Baptist textbooks often fail to even mention much about this, even though there were thousands of churches started. Now, if you could sit down and talk to somebody who started, God used to start a movement to eventually see 5,000 churches started, do you think we could probably learn something from them? Now, New England, it's interesting, became a graveyard for Bible preaching churches quickly. What I think is interesting is one of the men that God used to bring about the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, was voted out of his own pulpit by 1750. Wow. Why? Because he insisted that there should be evidence of conversion before somebody partakes of communion at the Lord's Supper. So again, he was voted out of his pulpit. You know, you think about New England even now, it's not just cold weather-wise, it's cold spiritually. The revival in the South lasted, some say, up to about 100 years longer than the revival in New England, the Great Awakening. And I want you to notice the map in your notes there. Often what we think about as far as the Bible Belt, of course, is down south. As you look at the map there, notice the United States is all divided up into counties. As you look at the red areas, those are Baptist counties. In other words, the largest percentage of religious groups in those counties are Baptists. Of course, what we commonly call the Bible Belt, we see the impact of this revival from the 1700s. Now, of course, many of those churches ended up joining the Southern Baptist Convention, which is, of course, is moving the wrong direction. But again, we see the revival that took place as God used Schubel Stearns and other men that he trained and prepared for ministry. Now, let's talk about Sandy Creek Baptist Church. In 1755, the population of North Carolina was about 100,000 people. Yes?
Where exactly did you get this map?
I do not remember now. Actually, I think a missionary sent it to me. I actually have it saved. But actually, it's in the in it will be in the notes that will be on online. So, but I think that's an updated map from the one that Pastor Smith uses.
Okay.
This is I think this is based on newer census data than the one that's upstairs. So.
Okay. I'll punch you after that.
So, all right. Sandy Creek Baptist Church, 16 people moved with Shubal Stearns to North Carolina. They built a small meeting house. There's a picture there of actually their third building in 1802. The first two buildings were destroyed for various reasons. But they built a small meeting house and began holding services. The church was constituted November 22, 1755. And in fact, what's interesting is Shubal Stearns almost to the day for 16 years pastored this church. But you notice a historian that everything I know is not a believer at Wake Forest University. He said that that's the most significant landmark in North Carolina Baptist history in the 18th century. So even historians recognize the significance of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. Also, it's interesting that a village grew up around this church. It's now Liberty, North Carolina. But what I want you to notice is why Sandy Creek? Notice I have in your notes there that three forest paths crossed at this point. One of the keys that I think that the Apostle Paul used in his ministry was to find strategic areas so that the gospel could easily spread throughout an area. And I believe that's exactly what we see happen here with the Sandy Creek Baptist Church and the Baptist Association. Notice the church grew from 16 people to 606 members within the first 3 years. So rapid growth in a wilderness. That's what's amazing. And of course, as the word about the message about the preaching of Shubal Stearns and the growth of this church as it spread throughout, as the people would travel down these wilderness paths, it's interesting that they began having requests for churches to be started in other settlements. So they began sending out preachers, and as you notice in your notes here, Sandy Creek Baptist Association was formed in 1758. And along with that association, they established the camp meetings. Now, there's a lot of disagreement as far as who established the camp meetings. The camp meetings were especially popular out west because a lot of times they wouldn't necessarily have a church, but they would gather for a camp meeting from time to time, various times throughout the year. But you notice they established an association camp meeting. Now, what I want to emphasize with this is they were not establishing, everything I've studied in history, they were not establishing a denominational group. A denominational group formed because of this association, again, the Southern Baptist Convention as an example. But again, it was formed in 1758, and God used these camp meetings to fan the flames of revival throughout the southern colonies. All right, Shubal Stearns' brother-in-law was Daniel Marshall, and they began traveling extensively, and I believe it's Brother Beller that uses this term. I don't know if he got it from someone else, but he became known as the Apostle Paul of the Back Country. Now, on the next page, I have a partial listing of some of the churches that God used them to start within the first 16 years. Now, if I remember correctly, these are churches that were started directly as a result of Sandy Creek Baptist Church. But as those churches were started as well, then others would be started. In fact, you notice down the list there about two-thirds of the way down, Hall River had five starts in 7 years. So you think about the impact of that as these churches multiplied rapidly. Now, notice on the bottom of the page here, out of these churches being started, a method was established for starting new churches. I want you to notice these and even highlight them in your notes because I want to emphasize these things. These are the biblical principles that they began to put into practice that God used mightily. First of all, they started churches from an established church. I think too many churches are started from church splits and all those kinds of things. An established church is to start another church. I believe that's the biblical pattern. Preachers were trained preachers trained their own men for the ministry. Again, they didn't send them off to Harvard and Yale and all those places to train their preachers, even though those colleges were established for training preachers. They used to be sound Bible preaching places. You know, of course, they had a little bit of Protestantism, but notice also the pastor of an established church would do the work of an evangelist. What I think is interesting is Paul tells Timothy, who was a young pastor, do the work of an evangelist. And I believe that that involves missionary endeavors. Number four, notice again, as we're looking at the methodology that they used, preachers would often pastor more than one church while that new church was being established. Now, what I think is interesting is, as I was doing the reading, Christmas Evans of Wales, Amen. Who did some of the same types of things, he pastored five churches at the same time. Now I remember, J. Frank Norris, if I remember right, pastored two churches, and they weren't even close to anywhere. one was in Texas, and one was in Detroit, Michigan. How you can pastor a church is that far apart, I don't know. I'd love to understand how he did that for so long, but again, they often pastored more than one church. They started churches without raising any money. There wasn't a lot of money-raising campaigns as they went to churches. You know, would go to churches and request money. Members of an established church would travel to the new church to assist. Now, here's what I want you to notice this term. They would sit as a church. Now, what I thought was interesting is often they did not move their membership. Now, as I mentioned, I believe 2 weeks ago, the church that we were a part of in Grimes, Iowa, because our family had a chance to help with that church start up to the point where they were ready to move into their new building, they would actually move their membership. There were 40, 50 people that actually moved their membership to establish that new church. Excuse me. They also ordained pastors in the new churches, according to Titus 1:5. Lord willing, talk a little bit about that next week. And then the churches were multiplied as the procedure was repeated in the newly established churches. Again, Acts 9:31 that we looked at earlier, the churches were multiplied. That's what we're not seeing today. Now, an estimated 5,000 churches were started in this church planting movement. Can you imagine that? Even the 1,000 churches, I think it was, 25 years in your notes there? What's also interesting is I read that Daniel Marshall, the brother-in-law of Shubal Stearns, started a church in Georgia when he was 65 years old. 300 churches were started in 5 years. It literally multiplied and exploded in growth. 17 preachers sent out of Sandy Creek started 34 churches. 34 churches started 128 churches. Notice again the multiplication. Within 25 years, an estimated 1,000 churches have been started and a total of 5,000 across the South. That's a church planting revival.
Yes.
Now, do you think the established church is going to take that lightly? I want you to notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You know, the state churches did not, consider this church planting movement to be a good thing. Why? Because they were losing people right and left from their churches. Mm-hmm. Almost the entire population of some counties became separate Baptists. All right, notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. I want you to picture this. Picture an open door, but standing in the way before going through that open door are some adversaries, an enemy. You notice here, Paul says, I have a wide open door, but I have to deal with some adversaries to be able to go through that open door. And again, I believe that's what happened here with the persecution that the separate Baptists received. Let me just emphasize some examples here. Lewis Craig was arrested in 1767 for worshiping God contrary to the laws of the land. That's like our government saying that we can't worship, we can't meet like we do.
Right.
At his trial, I thought it was interesting, John Swearing Jack Waller,
mm-hmm.
Notice the quote here, a notorious sinner, a mocker, a gambler, and a profane person came under conviction, was converted, and was baptized by immersion, and became a separate Baptist preacher. Now, there's a Holy Spirit conviction, Holy Ghost conviction. He's on trial, and a jury member comes under conviction and is saved. That's the power of the Spirit of God working. Officials enforced a Virginia statute that prohibited disturbing of the peace. Listen to this accusation against James Childs and Lewis Craig, who were arrested in Spotsylvania County in Virginia in 1768. Listen to this quote. "May it please your worships, these men are great disturbers of the peace, for they cannot meet a man upon the road, but they must ram a text of scripture down his throat." What are they talking about? Everyone they met, they tried to present the gospel to them. That was disturbing the peace. William Weber would have been clubbed to death by the sheriff if a man had not intervened. In the next page, Thomas Wayford received severe injuries from a whipping in 1771. And again, Obadiah Holmes, another example. Anglican leaders in North Carolina imposed taxes, used violence and intimidation to try to stop the work of the separate Baptists. That only spread it even more rapidly. Notice with me Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. What I also think is interesting is that the separate Baptists, especially in Virginia, influenced Patrick Henry, James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, influenced them in regard to defending individual soul liberty, new government of America. Shubal Stearns pastored the church, Sandy Creek Baptist Church, until his death, November 20. Remember, the church was founded on November 22nd, 1755. So 16 years. But God used persecution to spread the separate Baptist revival rapidly. Notice with me Acts chapter 8. Again, there's so many New Testament patterns here. "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." All right, so they bury Stephen and so on. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, and committed them to prison." Or what about the children? Notice, Saul of Tarsus had no problems with breaking up families. "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Do you notice? Everyone except the apostles. So the church people scattered everywhere, but the apostles, the church leaders, stayed at home. Sandy Creek Baptist Church was reduced to 13 members. I want you to think about, you labor and you work hard to build a work for God's glory for 16 years. The church grows to over 600 people, and it's reduced to 13 members because of persecution. Don't you think a man would probably deal with a little bit of discouragement? But see, we don't look at things the same way God does. God used that persecution to bring about the greatest revival in American history. Members of that church moved to South Carolina, Georgia, and over into the area that would become Tennessee later, and as far west as the Mississippi River. Now, as I did a little reading, the church continues in name in two different churches. Sandy Creek Baptist Church was a Southern Baptist Convention church. And then also Sandy Creek Primitive Baptist Church. Both of these churches indicate that they have historical ties back to the original Sandy Creek Baptist Church. Now, let me give you a few things to think about here tonight. First of all, pray for another church planting revival. How many times do we pray for revival, but how many times do we pray for a church planting revival?
Yeah.
We just pray in general. God, send us revival. Is it maybe because we're not experiencing revival because we're not specific enough in our request? God, send revival. What we're talking about is God, send some excitement about Christianity again. We're not talking about revival, the same thing that the Bible and history has talked about as far as revival. Also, yield yourself as a vessel for the Master's use. Notice with me Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Of course, the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest church planting church planters throughout church history. Notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we tie this verse back to what was said about Saul being a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Are we a vessel that God can use in a mighty way? I believe Shubal Stearns was a yielded vessel. He was not a highly educated man. He was not he was a good preacher from everything I've read. But as you understand this, he was simply a yielded vessel. Also, we need to do the work of an evangelist. Let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 4. Let me just read those two verses here. And he gave some apostles, some prophets. As you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "Are built the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." I believe the office of apostle and prophet is foundational. That's why I don't believe that those are still offices that are in function today. Because then he goes on to say, some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists. Again, that's missionaries, church planters, those kinds of things, those kinds of ministries. And some pastors and teachers. Why does God give them? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Doing the work of an evangelist. Again, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. I want to read this quote here from Brother Beller. This is how he closes out the book if you've read it. Shubal Stearns was 55 years of age when he started his ministry in North Carolina. Daniel Marshall was 65 when he began his extraordinary work in the state of Georgia. Jeremiah Vardaman organized a church 2 days before his death in Missouri. The multiplying model was a way of life for them. It could be implemented at any time and at any age. Imagine this. There are roughly 14,000 independent Baptist churches throughout America. Using the separate Baptist model, if those churches could birth just one church, it would bring 14,000 new churches into existence. Imagine if those churches grew to a very modest 100 in membership. That's not a large church. That's not impossible to see God do that. It would mean 1.4 million more Americans would be in a Bible-preaching Baptist church. Is this not revival? Pastor, do the work of an evangelist. I believe churches have lost vision and lost sight of that kind of ministry. Very, very important for us to consider those things. I want to go ahead and get started for just a few minutes on the next lesson here. Organizing a new church. I want to just introduce that here tonight. because I want to deal in detail with some of these things next week as we finish up the teaching portion of the course. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Why do a lot of ministries fail to be effective?
They weren't started right.
All right, they weren't started right.
Discouragement.
Discouragement.
The leadership.
Okay.
Isn't founded.
All right, a lack of leadership.
Lack of organization.
Yeah, that's where I'm going right now. Notice with me 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion.
That's right.
All right? So disorder brings confusion and ineffectiveness in a ministry. Notice also verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. As you have an opportunity to be involved in a ministry, whatever it is, I believe we need to put work and effort into making sure that ministry is organized. To be honest with you, I believe that's the key reason why a lot of people and ministries end up failing, is disorganization. Organizing your time, organizing your energy, your organizing your ministry. We had a pastor out in Ohio when I was on staff out there in Central Ohio. He was an organizer. I mean, he had a thought out, well detailed plan for everything, plan of action. But God used that to prosper that ministry. Organization, paying attention to details. If we don't get organized, I believe often God is not able to bless because there's confusion and disorganization.
Yeah.
So a church should thoroughly plan and organize for an effective church planning ministry. Now, let me start with a few of these things here tonight. First of all, financial and legal considerations. All right, financially. Financial concerns often cause fear that keeps churches from planting a church. Let me remind you that there is no limit to God's resources. Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." God says, "Everything is mine." And so then someone says, "Well, Lord, could you send a little bit of gold and silver my way then?" But there's no limit to God's resources. God is able, He has the universe at His disposal. Some men use a bivocational ministry, tent making. Again, Paul was a tent maker in Acts 18. Again, that's the common modern day term is bivocational ministry. They have a secular job, as they call it, and also the ministry vocation. Some seek support as a missionary on deputation. I know Brother Beller emphasizes an evangelist should be fully supported so that they can have a little more time to focus on one particular ministry. Of course, they would not have, starting a church, and they would not have a love offering for a while if they were doing that. A mother and co-mother of a new church, one or more churches work together to start a church, and they care for the financial needs. But again, the Sandy Creek Baptist Association multiplying model requires very little financial commitment. Also, let me just suggest this also. I have a sample constitution in the notes there, but as we were dealing with reorganizing a church in Indiana, as I was visiting with Bob Larson with Reseeding America with BIMI, he said that as they started continue the work of starting churches, they learned from experience of the wisdom in a church planner going with a constitution. As an established church starts another church, as that church planner goes to that work, he goes with a constitution already established. Let me give you a couple of practical reasons for this. It protects the new church from individuals from other denominational backgrounds trying to influence the wording of that constitution. I want you to think about this. All right, if a believer in Christ who's out of a charismatic church comes to your new church because that's the exciting church in town, you know, that's the new church, what are they going to do? They're going to come in there with their theology, with their doctrinal beliefs, and try to influence that constitution. But if that man goes into that work with an already established constitution, then they have to come in line with that doctrinally. So again, there's a practical thing with that, but it also enables potential charter members to read and express agreement with the Articles of Faith and Constitution weeks before signing the charter, right? So a constitution needs to be adopted. Some suggest immediately. Something else, an official chartering service. I'm going to have you look at the notes there. Again, these are ideas taken from Bob Larson with Reseeding America. God has used that ministry to start multiple churches all across America. In fact, you were in contact with him about, Ryan, about the Southwest. You didn't get a chance to go. But they have actual trips that they take where potential church planners will actually go to survey a region of the country. In fact, they just this year, this last summer, I believe it was, up in the northeastern corner of the United States. I don't remember now, but they have various places that they're targeting. So again, I give you some ideas there as far as a charter service. But that's an official time when a potential member will say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I am in agreement with the Constitution of New Baptist Church, whatever you want to call it. I am in agreement. And then they signed the official charter. Now what we did at the church in Indiana was it was on a parchment type of paper. And as each one signed that, after they were done signing it, we put it in a frame and had it up in the church foyer. So again, an official charter service. And even as Bob Larson suggests, the charter can be left open a few weeks after the official chartering service for others to join the church as a charter member. Also, accurate records should be maintained, visitor and prospect cards. Do you realize how many people we lose just because we're not organized? We lose track of probably hundreds of people because we're not organized. You know, we've been involved with some follow-up visits here, and some of these reports are dead ends because of inaccurate information. We've got to pay attention to details. I give an example in your notes there of New Baptist Church membership list. I am Christian, you are Christian. You know, I am Baptist, you are Baptist. But again, what I want to emphasize is you might have someone starting a church as a charter member. You might bring in somebody by letter of transfer of their membership. Might be by baptism or by testimony. All right, so again, we're keeping accurate records of the membership. We actually have had a couple of church situations where nobody knew who was a member and who wasn't. In fact, in one church, it was humorous, actually. Somebody from the pulpit said, so-and-so, you've never joined the church, have you? No, I don't think so. Well, would you like to be a member? And they voted him as a member that night. But even as I went to candidate at the church, nobody knew who officially was a member and who wasn't. We've had a couple of church situations like that. We've got to keep records. Historical records should be updated. How many times at a 20th anniversary is it nice to pull out pictures? Oh, look at Johnny so-and-so. But again, pictures and a historical record. Again, this is a new church. Let's start next week with financial matters, because I want to spend a little bit of time on this. That's some things I've learned from experience. All right, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight, Lord, and as we look at history, as we also look at some practical things, Lord, we need to pay attention to as we seek to establish churches. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a vision and give us a plan. In Jesus' name, amen.